How are we? Okay, let's get to work. Matthew 7. I want to give you good news that'll sound like weird good news at first, but it is good news. And I'm going to come out of a couple of different texts. You stay there in Matthew 7. I'll just read the text from you, and if you want to look it up later, you can. The Bible tells us that a man named Saul was breathing murderous threats against the church in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. In fact, after Stephen was stoned for preaching and teaching the gospel, the men and women around Jerusalem just fled, and Saul followed them. All right, so wherever they went to preach the gospel, Saul followed in an attempt to arrest and then even, I guess, murder in some instances, those who belong to the way. It's not called Christianity, or they're not called Christians until Antioch. Before then, they're just called the way, which means at one point we were marked by how we lived our lives and not just necessarily what we said we believed. So Saul gets letters from the high priest and heads to Damascus. On the way to Damascus, Jesus shows up, blinds him, knocks him off his horse, and says, "Why do you persecute me?" And Saul goes, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm Jesus." And then Saul heads on into Damascus, and God comes to another man named Ananias and says, "I want you to go heal him." And so Ananias objects, like we all would, and says, "He's come here to kill me and my family. How about we don't heal him? How about you let me kill him?" All right. He doesn't ask that, but you can think, you know, sure, he's wanting to. And so he argues with God a little bit, and God's like, "Look, you go heal him. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. Plus, he's going to be an apostle of mine to the Gentiles. So you go heal him." So Ananias goes and heals him. And within a few days, he preaches his first sermon, all right, in the synagogue. And from that moment on, Saul is now Paul. He is the greatest missionary our faith has ever known, and he wrote 75% of the New Testament, okay? He is a tremendous man of God who walked in more power than most of us can even imagine. Like, I'll give you an example. We pray for sick people. Paul did not pray for sick people. He told them to stop being sick. Can we agree that that's different? Somebody in our family gets sick, we're like, "Lord, please help them not be sick. Holy Spirit, heal him." Not the way Paul rolls, all right? Paul walks in and goes, "Quit being lame," and I don't mean like your friend, all right? I mean, get up, all right? Get up, walk, all right? He turns around to a demonically filled little girl and goes, "I've had it, get out of her." Boom, demon's gone, all right? This is a man that walks in an extraordinary amount of power. In fact, the book of Acts tells us that his apron and his handkerchief would actually heal people. People would steal his clothes, rub the clothes on sick people, and they would get healed. All right, anybody else? Okay. Point made, all right? So he also went to this place, I don't know, called the third heaven, all right? He had talked with Jesus face to face. He had been to the third heaven. He walked in an immense amount of power, saw converts wherever he went. I think we could just agree that this is a man of God at a varsity level. Okay? Which brings me to Romans 7, which I think is good news. Romans 7 says this. Now listen to this. See if it sounds familiar. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And then he goes on to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." Now, let me tell you why I think this is a great text. It's a great text because a powerful, profound man of God said it. And so I don't feel like I'm an alien now. Because I can say that. Huh? I can say it. I can say, why can't I do the fullness of what I know is right? And why, when I know is right, do I still fall into what is wrong? If Paul can say it, then I don't feel like an alien anymore. Yeah. All right, so then there's this kid, and he really is a kid named David. And he's out in the field, and he's so not thought of that when the prophet Nathan shows up to look over Jesse's sons, they don't even think to go get him. So literally he looks through all the sons and he goes, "Oh, no, you're missing a son." And his dad, Jesse's like, "Oh yeah, David, you can't mean David, he's 12, you know? And they, And they run out and they get David and they anoint him king and then send him back out to watch the sheep. And then he goes to give his brothers cheese and bread. And this really giant man, who ironically enough was named Goliath, was, it actually worked the other way, but I was just seeing if you were with me, is out there defiling the God of the Israelites. And David's like, uh-uh. And so he goes out there, and you, I don't know if you've heard the story or not, but he goes out there with a sling and kills him and cuts off his head, which is what, I mean, he was already dead. He cut off his head. I've always just thought that was an awesome piece to the story. And then goes on to become king of Israel, the golden age of Israel's existence. And he is deemed by God, listen to this, a man after my own heart. God. But listen to what he says in Psalm 40. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me. Do you remember a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about iniquity? Iniquity is a bent towards something. So it's not necessarily a sin, although it can be. It's a bent towards. Like, here's what some people are bent towards anger. World presses them, they respond with anger. That's an iniquity. Okay? World presses them, they respond with lust. That's an iniquity. All right? Some people go inside. So world presses them, they're like, I hate myself. I'm worthless, all right? That's an iniquity. It's a bent towards something. And do you hear what he just said? My iniquities have overtaken me. I cannot see. He finishes it up with, they're more than the number of hair on my head. If a man after God's own heart can say, my iniquities have overtaken me and I cannot see, then I don't feel like such an alien. And then Peter, bless his heart, is aggressive. See, here's why I love him. I love him because he's so aggressive. I mean, he's through the roof aggressive. I mean, he's a guy that run off to do what you said before you finish asking him to do it. And Peter is filled by the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, preaches, 3,000 men get saved. By Acts 4, 5,000 more Jewish men. These are just 8,000 now men. So you're probably more than likely looking at a number 16, 17, 18,000 converts to Christ in the first year of his ministry. Doing pretty well. Doing pretty well. Got to sign that due to a book deal. And then this weird thing starts to happen as the church is persecuted by Judaizers, or those that would claim that in order to be a Christian, you had to become a Jew first. Like all of a sudden... Well, I'll just read it to you. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul confronts Peter and says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. That's the Judaizers. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles then to live as Jews? Peter gets confronted with one of the oldest traps in the book. Don't overly honor the wealthy, cool people. Don't overly honor those in power to the exclusion of those in need. So not only now do we see that powerful men of God are tempted, but they actually fall into sin. Okay. Now let's look at a couple of texts together. Matthew 7. We'll pick it up in verse 17. Matthew 7, starting in 17, it says this. So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. All right, let me try this. This text is not about trees. All right. I see some of you like live out in the sticks, out in Argyle, and you're like, this is true. All right? So yes, it is. But it's not what we're talking about here. Okay? Here's what Jesus is teaching, and listen to me, it's a very difficult lesson. That good trees bear good fruit, and where they don't, they're not good trees. And diseased trees bear bad fruit, never good fruit. He's talking about the state of the soul and saying, if the soul is regenerate, if the soul is saved, if the soul has been transformed, if the soul is redeemed, there'll be movement, there'll be process, there'll be growth. Yeah. Now, flip over to the book of James. Martin Luther, who started the Great Reformation away from Catholicism, and began really with Calvin and some others, Protestantism, called James the Epistle of Straw. He hated it. He hated it because he was justification by faith alone. But I think, and this hurts me to say, I think Luther just misunderstood James. Wow, I just publicly disagreed with Luther. Never thought that would happen. James 2, starting in verse 22. You can see why this is going to create some tension in our faith that does not believe in works-based righteousness. Okay? Let's look at this. James 2, starting in verse 22. Talking about Abraham here, okay? Father Abraham, many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. You know what that just did for me? I know exactly who grew up in church and who did not grow up in church. Like, just in that moment, I know exactly now who's who in the room. Excellent. James 2, starting in verse 22. If you don't know what we're talking about, it's okay. You are not missing out on anything. James 2, starting 22. He's talking about Abraham. You see that faith was active along with his work, and faith was completed by his works. And the scriptures was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. Listen to this verse. We're going to have to talk about it. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's a problem, isn't it? That is a problem text. We'll get to it. All right. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute, who's in the line of Jesus, by the way, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is also dead. Now, this is a problem text, which is why Luther called it the Epistle of Straw, because the rest of the scriptures teach that you're justified not by works, but by faith alone. So the first rule of hermeneutics, the first rule of studying the Bible is this. So I went seminary on you. I apologize. You do not deserve, you did nothing to deserve that. All right. The first rule is that the scriptures must interpret the scriptures. So if a scripture seems to counteract the rest of the scriptures, you've got to get in there and figure out what's going on. Okay? Here's what's going on in this text, since we know that works-based righteousness is not a part of the gospel, but rather contrary to the gospel. What the scriptures are teaching here is not that works are a necessity for salvation, but rather where there is genuine salvation, there will be works. So that works or transformed life is the objective evidence of salvation. And where, and this is difficult, this is the difficult part, where there is no transformation but an intellectual I believe, you do not have legitimate faith. Bible speaks very aggressively to this. All right, flip over to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll start in verse 26. Here we go. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we go on sinning, give me that word, deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but instead, listen to this, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Here's what he's saying in this moment. Where You say you're a believer in Christ, but deliberately stay in your sins. You get none of the benefits of the freedom of life in Christ, but rather continue to operate in fear. Oh no, God's going to get me because of the objective evidence that you haven't really been converted. Okay, once again, difficult text. So, what then do we do with the struggle, with temptation, and the fact that we will fall into it? Does anybody actually want to argue that? Anybody go, I don't get tempted at all. And I have never fallen into it. Because if so, I need to take off my face mic and hand it to you. Okay. So we're going to acknowledge all of us are tempted. And that often, I'm speaking to the Christians here, all of us are tempted. And that in that temptation, sometimes we fall. Okay. So, what I want to talk about in our time is I want to talk about the wrong way to handle temptation and sin, and I want to talk about the right way to handle temptation and sin. Because biblically, there's a right way to do this and there's a wrong way to do this. One's going to end very bad. One's going to end with a transformed heart, which is what we want. Okay? So let's get busy. I'll show you the rest of the text and read them to you versus you having to turn here. Here's the wrong way. The wrong way to struggle, and we'll just call this a theology of struggle. The wrong way to struggle is to do the same sin over and 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 over again until, all right, you just decide it's just who you are, it's just what you struggle with, it's just that God's just going to have to deal with it, that, and just decide that that's what you walk in. Okay? Now, the motivation for that is almost always guilt. Okay? So we feel guilty. We feel shameful. We can't believe we did it again. Oh, I hate this. So there's no real, and you're going to have to listen to last week's message to fill in the gaps here. Okay? There's no, oh, I've offended God. There's no understanding of, man, I have belittled and mocked the God of the universe. There's just, oh, I wish I wouldn't do that. My friend, my wife, my husband, my children get angry when I do. I wish I wouldn't do that. And it's just guilt-ridden, all right? It's just, oh, I feel guilty. I don't want to do that anymore. So the response, all right, the wrong response to the wrong motive is to try to white-knuckle it, try harder, and to manipulate your environment, all right? That's how it plays out. What I'm trying to describe to you is basic entry-level evangelicalism. Okay? Let me read you just one verse in particular about this idea of effort and willpower. Romans 9:16. A lot of people don't know that Romans 9 is in the Bible. When you get a chance, read 8 through 11. Very intriguing reading. Here's what it says. So then, it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the wrong way of handling the struggle is to continually operate in the same sin over and over again, to feel guilty about it, and then with willpower, try to overcome it. Okay? And then there's another piece here. The mode of repentance in this state is almost always trying harder, trying harder, trying harder. Paul, in the scriptures, remember Saul who became Paul? The guy who actually struggled also? He mocks this idea all the time. Like, one of my favorites is in Galatians 3. Here's what he says. Are you so foolish? By the way, that question should never be warmly received. Are you really that dumb? Are you that dumb? Seriously? All right? It's the kind of question you get asked when you're 13. All right? Are you so foolish? Listen to this. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Do you hear what he said? So you didn't do anything to come into a saving knowledge of Christ. He opened up your heart. He opened up your mind. He opened up your spirit and saved you by the Spirit, not by any works of your own. So why now are you trying to fix yourself? Okay, so here is what I'll just lovingly call the cycle of doom. Okay, here we go. Let's unpack it. I've got a lot of experience with this. Come to know the Lord, all right? So we know Jesus. We've become believers. And there's this thing that is a little bit more difficult than we originally thought. All right? So we do it. We feel guilty. And so we go, I'm never going to do that again. All right? I'm never going to do it. And depending on what type of person you are, all right, you last anywhere. All right, we're at the top of the cycle. You last anywhere from 7 minutes to a few months to a year. All right? But eventually, you do it again. Now, at this moment, you completely run from God to go fix yourself. All right? Oh, I blew it again. God must hate me. Let me go fix myself. And so there you are again. I'm never going to do it again. I'm just not going to do it. And so you just get crazy, all right? Type A's, like make out an outline of all the steps of delivering yourself from your sin. Some of you aren't disciplined. Just go crazy, like throw your computer away, all right? Catch your car on fire, whatever you have to do to stop yourself. Cut off a hand, take the text literal, all right? And you go, whatever I've got to do, I'm going to stop. I'm not going to do this. And you're nowhere near the Lord anymore. You're over here, you're kind of manipulating, you're trying it, and you do well, again, for depending on aptitude, 7 minutes to 4 months to a year. And then this time, a lot of times what happens is people just go, ah, forget it, and they dive headlong into their sin. They just go, forget it, I'm not even going to try anymore. I'm just diving straight into it. Because they think, I guess other voices get in their head, and they think that like, diving into that is somehow going to make the angst that they feel in their heart about the sin disappear. Yeah. But it's not going to. It's not going to. You just enter into another level of lying to yourself. And then what'll happen, because you're good church folk, is somebody will send you a sermon, or you'll hear one, or you'll come back to church, and then you go, I'm okay, so we're right here now. We'll come back to the Lord and go, I'll never do that again. Repeat for 30 years, evangelicalism. Ta-da. All right? Now, the context that this cycle plays out in, let me tell you the playing field. Let me tell you who else is involved in this game. You know? The context of the wrong struggle with the wrong motive, with the wrong mode, with the wrong system, the context that it plays out in. Men and women play this game all by themselves. They convince themselves that they're doing everything they can to combat this. But nobody else knows they're struggling. They have not taken advantage of counseling. They have not taken advantage of recovery. They have not taken advantage of other godly people in their lives. They have not taken advantage of. So they lie to themselves, I've tried everything. Despite the fact that in all honesty, they've tried nothing. Or maybe one time they just came clean to some buddies. Hey, I do this thing, I hate it. Yeah. Now let me tell you the result that you get in that cycle. You'll get, I think two things. You'll get religious repentance, and what that is that those of you who have the strength to white knuckle behavior, is you'll just become self-righteous and worthless. You will have no grace for anyone else who struggles. In fact, you will have nothing but animosity for anyone else who struggles because you have been able to control your flesh. So you'll become a worthless, self-righteous piece of junk. I was just using Jesus's language. Please don't get upset at me. You're not any better off spiritually than the sinners you hate. Yeah. Or, you end up getting worldly sorrow, which means you just hate yourself. And shame builds on shame, 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 builds on shame. So I want off that ride. I want off that ride. So what's the right way to struggle? Okay. The right way to struggle looks like this. The right way is to struggle with temptation, sometimes falling, but moving in the right direction. Let me tell you what the key distinction is. Temptation is not sin, all right? Temptation is a part of life in a fallen world, all right? Temptation is never going away. Are you tracking with me? It's never going away. I'll use some examples. It's probably going to get me in trouble. Don't care. This time of year is specifically difficult for men. It's difficult for men because it gets warmer and clothes get smaller. And just for the record, there's an inordinate amount of cleavage that comes out this time of the year and forces men to stare at the ceiling, to stare at the ground, to put their seat in the corner. What are you doing? Shut up. All right. And try to avoid, all right, the sultriness of our age. And just, this is free. Do you know in the book of Timothy, God speaks directly to women on how they dress? So I'll say it this way. God cares. He says, and I know you're like, the man shouldn't be telling me how to. I'm not telling you. I'm quoting the Bible to you. All right? The book of Timothy says that women should dress in such a way that brings attention to their beautiful face and their warm soul, and not to objectify themselves to the temptation that men will give you attention based on that. All right? That's what Paul tells the women in Ephesus. That was free. Let's get back to my point. So the temptation to look at a beautiful woman is not necessarily sinful. And I don't think God's taken away. I've met men who struggle with lust who are like, God, just take away that. Do you really want God to do that? You no longer find women attractive. I mean, you want God to lift that from you? I personally do not want God to lift that from me. I like to look at my wife and go, how good you are, all right? I like that I find my wife attractive. I like that, all right? So the temptation isn't removed, but in the moment of temptation, I've got a choice to lay that down, see that woman as a soul, to see that woman as, or objectify her in sin. The temptation to look is not sinful. The reality of dwelling or anything more absolutely is, okay? So temptation and a temptation to sin isn't sin. Jesus was tempted. The book of Hebrews tells us. Hebrews 4 says that Jesus was tempted in every way so that we would have an empathetic high priest. Okay? Not only that, but one of the greatest verses in the Bible is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Listen to this. 10:13 says this. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Love it. That means I will be tempted by nothing that everyone else isn't also tempted by. It's not like God has a special temptation for you. Oxygen. All right? It's not the way it works. All right? We're all tempted the same way. Pride, arrogance, lust, idolatry, to make things more ultimate, to not trust the Lord. We're all tempted in the same way. Now, why is this such a great, great verse? Because I can look around and see the gospel working in other men and them walking in victory over what I struggle with and gain the confidence that this thing will not own me. That's good news. And then not only that, but look at the next part. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But the temptation, what with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape so that you might endure it. God's not after, God's never been guilty of entrapment. I'm going to put you in a situation that you have no choice in the situation except to sin. He's going to give you a way out. This is a crucial point, all right? I think what it means to struggle well is long obedience in the right direction, which means our motivation to repent of sin is not guilt, but an understanding. This goes back to last week again, but an understanding that we have offended God, and in that offense, God sent Jesus to die on the cross for us, and that our justification in front of God alone is by the cross alone, and by no act of our own merit. And that kindness, when we understand our depravity and that we've sinned against him and his response has been the cross, that leads us to repentance. That leads us to repentance. Yeah. The right means to repent. Grace. Can I be real honest with you? I'm reformed in theology. If you don't know what that means, just get on Wikipedia when you get home. but I, for the most part, I can't stand the Reformed community. What an arrogant bunch of fools. And I don't email, but Jesus says, don't say raka. He actually says, don't call someone who's not a fool a fool. But if you're a fool, and here's what I mean by that. How can a doctrine built on the total depravity of man and God's grace in that depravity lead people to be so arrogant, insidious, and attacking? Grieves my heart greatly. Grieves my heart greatly. The means to repent is grace, community, biblical truth, all these things. Now, let's talk about this. If the right mode or the wrong mode is white-knuckle discipline, what's the right mode? It's not trying harder. Okay? Okay, let's do it this way. I cannot play the piano. Let me tell you what I can do. I can do dun 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 dun. I cannot do the dun 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 dun. That's it. All right? That's all I can do. All right? Here's what else I can play. Here's what else I can play. Okay? I can do the full slide and back. Done. That's my repertoire. That's all I got. Now, what if you came up and said, put a Beethoven piece in front of me, and said, play it. I would ask, is this Beethoven's? It's not. Okay, it's not. All right, let's get to the point. I'm sorry. No matter how hard I tried, no matter how aggressive or sincere I was, I can't play that piece. It does not matter how much angst I work up. It doesn't matter how hard I slam my fingers into those keys. I can't play the piece. I can't. It doesn't matter how angry my wife is that I can't play the piece. It doesn't matter how disappointed my children are that I can't play the piece. It doesn't matter that everyone else is going, oh God, I could sit down and rip that thing out right now if I wanted to. None of that matters. I can't play the piece. Unless someone sits down with me and starts to train me, starts to teach me. Slowly but surely, here's where you put your hands. Here's where your feet go. Here's where the chords are. Here's the progression. Here's the A. Here's the A flat. Here's the B. And depending on my aptitude, which musically is not a good thing, all right? But depending on my aptitude, 6 months, 8 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, 8 years, me, 37 years, I'm going to be able to play what? Beethoven. Now, in the early stages, like none of my kids play an instrument yet, thank God. And that's not that I'm anti-music, because I love music, love the arts. I really do hope my kids both pick up an instrument. But that season where they're learning how, like all I remember, I just remember my older sister learning to play the clarinet and asking God to kill me. She's in the next room. It's like, oh my gosh, kill me or her. Just one of us in this, right? But then what happened? She's playing, and it sounds bad at first. But then all of a sudden I was like, hey, is that a note? I think I heard a note. Is that two notes put together? Yeah. Training. This is what Paul even commands in Timothy. Train yourself in godliness. This isn't a try harder deal. This is a train deal. It's why we take advantage of any opportunity we have to be trained. It's why we do things like recovery. We go to home groups. We confess our sins to one another. We find older, godly men to say, teach me, how do I do this? How do I engage here? It's why we go to counseling. It's why it's discipleship. It's training. I'm constantly perplexed at the belief that you're going to stumble into godliness. That you're accidentally going to get there. We've covered this 1,000 times, guys. The Greek word is gymnasium. It's the Greek word for sweat. We train into godliness. It doesn't just happen. Yeah. Okay, so what's the context that all this plays out in? It's easy. Community. Let me give you James 5:16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. You know how this ends? You ready? Transformed lives. Transformed lives. If you remember back to last week, life without regret. Life without regret. Okay, so I'm, what am I, 15, 16 years in now? Early on, I had to know exactly where the A key was. Oh, okay, that's it. But now I know exactly where to put my hands. Like the A key is, it's just, I just know where it is. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to wrestle with it. It's not difficult. It's just there. Like I just know where the A key is. Now there's some new pieces that can be put in front of me that could cause me some problems. But I'm not where I was 16 years ago. What's happened? Progressive sanctification, training in righteousness. Yeah. What you get is transformed lives, which is what we're all after. Yeah. Okay, two things. One, our deep desire here at the Village is to train you in righteousness. That's what we're trying to do. That's what everything we do here is about. Number two, and this is a big question that I want to answer because I believe it's where a lot of us are. What do you do when your mind is there, but your heart isn't? Are you tracking with me on that? Like, what do you do when you know what sin is, you know what's right, you know what's wrong, you know what you need to be doing versus what you don't need to be doing, and your mind knows, but your heart isn't there yet? So you don't feel remorse over your sin, even though you know something is sin. Are you with me on this? What do you do when there's a gap between your head and your heart? This brings us to a biblical idea that is not pleasant, but somehow in 09 has become a very cute idea. Throughout the scriptures, there's this phrase. It's just a nightmare little phrase. Wait on the Lord. So like everybody loves the Jeremiah one. They put it on a coffee cup with an eagle. And it says, those who wait on the Lord, he will renew their strength. They will run and not grow weary, walk, not grow faint. They will mount up on wings like eagles. We've got that on a plate or on a really horrible t-shirt. I can see it's brown, the hawk. Waiting on the Lord isn't pleasant at all. In fact, in one of the most gut-wrenching psalms in the Bible, Psalm 42, David is literally in a fight with himself. He screams, why are you so downcast, my soul? Put your hope in God. So his mind knows, don't make a god of that. Put your hope in God. Put your trust in God. Bow down before God. Serve God. Walk with God. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Why aren't you buying into this? There's this disjoint between his head and his heart, and it's driving him crazy. It's why I love him. His wrestle. I so appreciate. I thank God for tormenting him, actually. It was really beneficial for me. So how do you wait on the Lord if this is you? You position yourself under the waterfall of grace You put yourself in front of biblical teaching. You put yourself in community where you are honestly walking with others about where you are spiritually. Maybe get into something like recovery or something like biblical counseling, which I hate that they call it biblical counseling. It's just discipleship on steroids. And if it's not, you shouldn't listen to their counsel. And you wait while you walk in obedience. So one step at a time, one day at a time, asking for God to break your heart, asking for God to restore the joy of your salvation to you, asking God to make him your treasure, asking God, being honest about where you are, whether that be the desert or the low part or struggle, or, and you wait. Why? Because they who wait on the Lord, he will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and no longer be weary. They will walk and not grow faint. Okay? So I end it this way. I'm not asking you if you struggle, because if you don't think you do, you've lied to yourself to such a level that this conversation's really a moot point. I'm asking, are you struggling well or are you not? Are you struggling well or are you struggling poorly? God help us, huh? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our time together in this place and pray that you would reveal in us where we have struggled poorly. And I think my hope right now is that all of us would hear your word and think about our own lives, and we wouldn't find ourselves sitting here thinking about someone else, whether they struggle well or not, but that we'd look at our own hearts, into our own lives, and answer the question. I thank you that you will not tempt us beyond what we can bear. I thank you that you will provide ways out. And I thank you that if we're faithful today, tomorrow's a little bit easier until it's barely an issue at all. And so I pray that you would weigh heavy on us in this place for your glory and our good. Pray that you would save us from mind-numbing religion that in the end would shackle us to chains instead of setting us free. Help. And it's for your beautiful name. Amen.